pew Bibles, page 945, page 945 in the Old Testament, near the end of the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 5, and I will be reading the 11 verses. Hear the reading of God's holy word, Zechariah chapter 5. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. And he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. And it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones." Then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, "Lift your eyes and see what this is that is going out." And I said, "What is it?" He said, "This is the basket that is going out." And he said, "This is their iniquity in all the land. And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket." And he said, "This is wickedness." And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. Then I said to the angel who talked with me, "Where are they taking the basket?" He said to me, "To the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base." Here ends the reading of God's holy word. And I pray that as we think about this, it will become less mysterious to us and hopefully helpful, as it is God's word to us, his people. The title of the sermon I prepared this morning as we look at this passage is Apocalyptic, or rather Apocalypse and the Sovereignty of God. You know, there are many kinds or genres of writing in the Bible, many different kinds of writing. There is narrative, just straightforward description of things that happened. Narrative. There is history. There is poetry, prophecy, law, genealogy, and many other kinds of writing as well. And the writing we're looking at today is a special genre of writing, a special kind of writing. It's called apocalyptic. Apocalyptic. The word apocalyptic comes from a Greek word, apokalypsis, and some of you, if you're old enough, may remember a movie called Apocalypse Now. Apocalypse Now. It was about the Vietnam War. And I remember that movie when it came out, but I decided to Google that movie title just to see when it was made. And it was, for all you movie buffs, it was made in 1979, not so long after the end of the Vietnam War. And as I read about that movie, I also found an internet explanation about the word apocalypse. According to the explanation on the internet, it said, apocalypse means the end of the world. The end of the world. Well, you can't trust everything you read on the internet. So some of you may have that idea in the back of your mind, that apocalypse has something to do with the end of the world. But what the word apocalypse really means is a revelation, a kind of a taking off the cover or removing the veil so that you can see something clearly. Revelation. It comes from a Greek word meaning to show what has previously been unknown or unknowable. And the best known example of apocalyptic writing in the Bible is probably the very last book of the Bible, the Revelation of John. The Revelation. The Greek title of this book is the Apocalypse of John. Some people do associate the word apocalypse with the end of the world. But why is that? Well, it's because no one knows when the end of the world will be or what it will be like. No one knows except God Himself. So if someone claims to know about the end of the world in detail, that person is claiming to have his own apocalypse, to have his own revelation of what that is going to be. The basic idea of apocalyptic writing does not necessarily have anything to do with forecasting the end of the world. The definition of apocalypse or apocalyptic literature that I actually found in my Webster's Dictionary is actually pretty good. It says that apocalypse means one of the ancient Near Eastern forms of literature that is marked by, and get this, I quote from Webster, symbolic imagery and the expectation of an imminent cosmic cataclysm in which God destroys the ruling powers of evil and raises the righteous to life in a messianic kingdom. Some important nuggets in that definition. And the only correction I would make in that definition is to remove the word imminent. Because the Bible does not tell us whether the expected cataclysm, this huge event, will happen soon or not. The Bible doesn't say. But the Bible does tell us that the end is certainly coming. It is coming. It's on its way. But it doesn't tell us whether it'll be soon or maybe after many, many years. Well, this is what our text in Zechariah 5 is saying. It's telling us about what God will do at the end, the last age. It uses symbolic imagery to show us what God will do about the power of evil when the Messiah comes, in the days of the Messiah's kingdom. Now, there's And by the way, we are in that those days now, because the Messiah has come. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He has come. And He is reigning from His throne at the right hand of God, His Father. We are in the last days, the days of His messianic reign. Now, there's an old saying that a picture is worth a thousand words. What we have here in Zechariah 5, as in much of the rest of Zechariah, is a picture, a vision that the prophet saw with his own eyes. And like any vivid illustration or picture, it leaves a lasting impression that doesn't soon wear off. But the problem is understanding what that picture means. What does this picture mean? Actually, there are two pictures or two visions in Zechariah 5. In both visions, Zechariah is shown something about the sovereign power of God and how that power is exercised in the world during the age of the Messiah. The first vision is a huge scroll rolled out and flying over all the land. You know what a scroll is. You take a piece of paper and you roll it up like this. And in the old days, before they had books with pages fastened together at the side, a book was written on one piece of paper that might be many feet long. And if you wanted to read it, you had to unroll it like this. And then it would be plain to read. The first vision is a huge scroll. It is entirely rolled out and it's flying over all the land. And it shows God's final cleansing or sanctification of His covenant people. The removing of sin from God's land. The second vision shows how God will deal with wickedness in the Messianic age. So I want to look at each of these visions and make sure that you try to follow me in your Bibles as we go through Zechariah chapter 5. The first vision is a flying scroll contained in verses 1 through 4. Zechariah describes the scroll. Scrolls were usually written on both sides, front and back. And you can see an example of this in Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 10. Scrolls were usually kept tightly rolled up and stored in cylindrical cases and then stacked together on a shelf in a library. And when needed, a certain scroll was taken off the shelf and taken out of the case and rolled out. And the way a reader would do that, the scrolls were sometimes many, many feet long. The reader would turn to the part he wanted to read by unrolling from one end and rolling up from the other. So you'd have both ends of the scroll rolled up, and you would roll this side up and roll this side open so you could move across the page. And usually, only a small portion of the scroll would be exposed at any one time. When the angel asks Zechariah what he sees in the vision, Zechariah says, "Well, I see something unusual. This is a scroll that is totally unrolled, totally open." Imagine if a child had taken a scroll out of the case and just flung it so that it unrolled totally, and then it would take the mother or the father a long time to put it back and roll it up as it should be. But this scroll is totally unrolled or unfurled. It's like a flag that's flying in the breeze. The second thing that impresses Zechariah is the immensity of the scroll. It's huge. It's about, he says, 20 cubits long. This is the length of a cubit, by the way, from your hand, your knuckles to your elbow. It's about usually about 18 inches. That's one cubit. This is 20 cubits long and 10 cubits wide. If you want to think in feet, it's about 30 feet by 15 feet. So that's bigger than the center portion of the pews that you're sitting on here in the church. It's a very huge scroll. And it's obviously no ordinary scroll. It's it's unusual, but Zechariah has no idea what this means until the angel of the Lord reveals its meaning to him. And that explanation is provided in verses 3 and 4. The angel says, "This scroll is the curse that's going forth over the face of the whole land." Now, the word translated curse here literally means oath or vow. And it reminds Zechariah of God's covenant oath, including God's vow to bless the faithful as well as his vow to curse or punish the unfaithful. So there are two sides to God's covenant oath. When he makes his covenant with his people, he promises to the faithful, to the obedient, his blessing. And to the disobedient, the breakers of his covenant, his curse. The first thing we should notice is the origin or the source of this oath or curse. The Lord of hosts declares in verse 4, "I will make it go forth." I am sending forth this scroll with my oath or curse upon it. The people of Israel, no less than all the other nations that had been defeated by the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Medes or the Persians, they understood the power behind a king's oath. When the king makes a decision and sends forth his edict or his oath, it had to be obeyed. And the king's edict was backed by the full force and fury of the king's victorious hosts, his armies. We see one example of a royal curse in Ezra chapter 6, verse 11. Ezra 6, verse 11. The solemn curse of the Persian king Darius is pronounced in these awful words. And he says, "Also I make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house and he shall be impaled upon it. And his house shall be made a dunghill. I, Darius, make a decree. Let it be done with all diligence." You don't mess with that kind of a royal oath. And or you face the curse that he included in that oath. Of course, this is the curse of a king, King Darius. But the curse we see on the scroll in Zechariah's vision is the curse of the living, omnipotent, omniscient Lord of hosts. This curse comes from no mere mortal king, but from the eternal God himself. So he is the one who has sent forth this curse. It is to be taken with the utmost seriousness and diligence. The second thing we should notice about this flying vision, or vision of a flying scroll, is that the curse of God's oath-bound covenant extends over all the land. All the land. The sovereign authority of the Lord God reaches, like this oath or curse, to the ends of the earth. That is far as how far the arm of the Lord God extends. Even the arm of King Cyrus or Darius or Artaxerxes, these great ruling kings of the Persians, they only extended to the boundaries of their empires. But the sovereign authority of the Lord God is over all the land, all the earth. When God acts according to his solemn word, he is exceedingly thorough. The ruler of the earth is no fallible worldly king, but the righteous God who sees all of our sins. And as Zechariah was told in the previous chapter, chapter 4, verse 10, whose eyes range through the whole earth. There's nothing hidden from the eyes of the Lord God. No one is overlooked, and that's the point. God overlooks no one. When he executes his judgment according to his covenant oath, no one is missed. When the Lord acts on that oath, verse 3 says, everyone who steals shall be purged, shall be cleaned out according to what is written on one side of the scroll. And everyone who swears falsely shall be purged or cleaned according to what is on the other side of the scroll. Now, there are only two classes of covenant breakers mentioned here. Those who steal and those who swear falsely. But really, these two categories encompass all infractions of God's moral law. What do thieves do but rob others of what rightfully belongs to them? Thieves rob both God and other people of what is theirs. Those who swear falsely fail to carry out the duties that God requires of them. So according to the vision, God's curse will fall upon those guilty of what are sometimes called sins of commission by actively transgressing God's law. Those who steal or rob what belongs to God or belongs to men, as well as those guilty of sins of omission. Those who neglect to do what God requires because of laziness or just negligence. So there are two classes of sin that are written on this scroll, and they both are together are inclusive of those who have cast down God's covenant law, his moral law, and rebelled against it. And the justice that God administers will find out everyone who has disobeyed him. Look at verse 4. I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter, that is the scroll, God's curse, shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in his house and consume it. consume it, both timber and stones. You see, there's simply no escaping the curse of God. The one who rejects the moral laws of God's house will never find peace, will never find security, even in his own house. You can't hide from the justice of God. The one who rejects God's moral laws will face his wrath. God's curse will pursue him wherever he goes and consume his house. That's important too, because the scriptural idea of one's house is not just the building made of timber or bricks and stones or more wood beams. One's house includes those who live there. It includes the people, your parents, your children, your grandchildren. This is your house, your household. And this vision warns that the family of the covenant breaker will not escape the terrible effects of God's curse upon the unfaithful. If you are unfaithful to God, you see, the effects of your unfaithfulness will extend to your children and their children after them. So that's the second matter we should observe here. God's curse extends over everyone, and there is no escape. Thirdly, notice that the purpose of God's covenant oath is that the land will be cleansed. So that the land will be cleansed. We've been talking about the curse and the punishment of God on those who sin. But the purpose is that the land might be cleansed. The Lord aims to restore purity and righteousness to his land by removing the wicked. And this apocalyptic vision shows us only the curse that God has sworn against evildoers, and it doesn't show us the blessings that God had promised to the faithful. Why is that? Why do you suppose we see the removal of the wicked, but nothing about the blessings of the righteous? Well, the point of this vision may be that as David, the King David, had promised or had confessed so long ago, none is righteous. There is none who is righteous. No, not a single one. If all Israel has sinned, if all Israel has brought on themselves the curse of God's oath as a nation of unfaithful covenant breakers, then God's curse will fall on all of them. However, if you have been reading through and following through the prophecy, the writings of Zechariah, you'll know that the previous vision in chapter 3 has already laid the groundwork for a hope for the people of Israel. There is the possibility of forgiveness. There is the possibility of restoration. So what is that hope? What is that possibility of forgiveness? That's what is vital. That's what we need to know. That is our salvation. Now, if you look back at chapter 3, not even Joshua the high priest has escaped the corruption of sin. But at God's word, what happens? The filthy garments of Joshua the high priest are removed. The Lord says in chapter 3, verse 4, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. Then a few verses later, the angel of the Lord says, behold, I will bring my servant the branch. By the way, this branch that is spoken of here has been identified with the anointed Son of David, the Messiah or Savior that the Lord will send. The angel of the Lord says, behold, I will bring my servant the branch. And in connection with this servant, the branch, the Lord says, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. That's all we're told. Someone is coming. The Lord will bring His servant called the branch. And in that day, in one day, God will remove the iniquity of the land. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. Chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. So it's a picture of cleansing the land, cleansing the hearts of his people, and reestablishing harmony and peace among neighbors, so that they come and they share in these symbols of peace and prosperity, the vine and the fig tree, sitting down in their shade. You see, the labor, the struggling, the hardship is over, and the time of rest and peace has come again through the servant of the Lord, the branch, who will come. And once again, we're talking, this is apocalyptic, we're talking about the days of the Messiah, when God will bring this to pass. How the Lord is going to accomplish this purging of iniquity and restoration of peace and blessing in Israel is not revealed in that vision in chapter 3. How He is going to do it, that's still hidden. But it is clearly the Lord's purpose to do so. And it will not be a long, drawn-out process like going through 70 years of exile. But it will happen in a single day. God will bring it about. That is all part of what is behind, I think, the vision of the flying scroll. Now let's move on to the second vision, and we have to do so quickly. But the second vision given to Zechariah is even more obscure than the first. He has no idea what he is looking at. So Zechariah asks the angelic interpreter for help. He says, what is this? And the angel describes for Zechariah both the objects in the vision and what they mean. What Zechariah sees is a basket going forth. It's a special kind of a basket. The word in Hebrew is ephah. Ephah. Excuse me. Now, an ephah was a basket for measuring a particular amount of grain. So it's a fairly large basket, and it was really like a big measuring cup. An ephah, by the evidence we see in the Bible, an ephah seems to have been about 5 gallons in size. If you know what a big gasoline can looks like, a 5-gallon can, that's about the size of an ephah. The last words in verse 6 are difficult to interpret. If you look at verse 6, the ESV, English Standard Version, reads, this is their iniquity in all the land. Iniquity. The New American Standard reads, this is their appearance. And the New King James has, this is their resemblance in all the land. It's talking about the basket and what is in it. Almost all of the Hebrew manuscripts have the word meaning I here. So you can see where appearance and resemblance comes from. But iniquity doesn't really fit. I think they got the translators kind of imported the idea of iniquity from what the angel says next. But if the word I is correct, it may simply mean that the whole land had its eye, its attention fixed on what is in this measuring basket. Okay, so this is their eye in all the land. This is the object of their focus and their attention in all the land. Zechariah does not yet know what is inside, but his curiosity is certainly provoked by that kind of an explanation. Are you ready? Do you want to know what is inside this basket? Finally, the angel lifts the heavy lead cover from the basket and lets Zechariah peek inside. And what do you think it is? What is it that occupies the attention of all the land? What he sees is a great surprise, as the use of the word behold indicates. Behold! What does he see? He sees in the basket a tiny woman. A tiny woman. Remember, this is ephah basket is about yay by yay. You know, it's about this big. And a full-grown person could never fit into a small basket that size. So who is this? She's certainly not impressive by her size. So Zechariah may have thought, so this is the focus of attention of all the land? Once again, the angel speaks and gives Zechariah the symbolic meaning of this strange scene. This is wickedness, he says. This is wickedness. In a way that all kind of rings true to me. Because there's something about wickedness that attracts our attention. It makes us curious. And you know the internet knows that. Because there are all kinds of things that come your way and my way if you look at the internet. And the heading, if it says something about something that's a little bit sleazy, a little bit crooked, a little bit dark, those are the articles that get us curious, that attract our attention. And you know what? Being fallen human beings, it has always been that way. Wickedness attracts our interest. Whether it's pornography or stories of the evil doings of people in high places, it attracts our interest and our attention is riveted and we want to know more. Well, that, I think, is what is going on here. There follows in the vision a brief struggle, during which the angel throws the woman back into the basket from which By the way, if you hadn't noticed, she had apparently been trying to escape. She's trying with all her might and main to climb out of the basket, to get out. The angel thrusts her back down and slams the lead cover over her to keep her contained. In this manner, the vision shows Zechariah that the power of wickedness, first of all, wickedness does have some power. It does attract us. But you know what? The power of wickedness is not so great as we might imagine. In fact, the power of wickedness is completely subdued by the agent of God, the angel. Wickedness has some power to resist the angel, to fight against the angel and attempts to escape, but you know what? It cannot. It can't escape. Perhaps, you know, some people have asked why it's pictured as a woman. And I don't really think that it goes back to Eve in the Garden of Eden. I wonder if it's just that the gender, you know, the woman is thought to be less powerful than the male physically. Generally, that's the case. That's why, well, I won't go into transgendered women appearing in the Olympics and so on. But men have physically, generally, more power than women. And this is pictured as a woman. And not only, not a big, husky woman, but a very tiny, petite woman. And that is the way we should maybe understand what wickedness is and what its power is. The power of wickedness can always be overcome and subdued by the help that God provides. While wickedness may attract the intense interest and attention of men and is both persistent and cunning, yet wickedness is not the irresistible adversary that we sometimes make her out to be. Temptation does not always have to win. Peter paints a more fearsome picture of this enemy when he writes, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." 1 Peter 5:8. But even Peter agrees that this is no unbeatable foe. Peter says, "Resist him, firm in your faith." And James adds, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." Draw near to God, he says. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So that's the solution, you see. Wickedness is not this huge, inexorable, irresistible force in the world. When God is there in your life, at your side, there's no reason why the devil himself should not flee from you and give you peace and freedom. The sovereign authority of the Lord God to dispose of wickedness as he will is shown in the final scene of Zechariah's vision. The ephah basket by which God has measured the wickedness of Israel and confined her, this basket is now carried away by two other women. These women fly on huge wings through the heavens, and they deposit their burden in the distant land of Shinar. Now, several details of this vision point to the spiritual nature of this defeat of wickedness. How are you going to defeat wickedness? It's by the Spirit that this must be done. The wind was in their wings, it says, of the two women who lift the wickedness and carry it away. What motivated them? How did they carry away the wickedness? The wind was in their wings. This may point to the work of God's Holy Spirit in purging wickedness from the land, because, you know, wind and spirit are the same word in Hebrew. The word ruach means both wind and spirit. So it was by the spirit, symbolized by the wind, that this wickedness is removed. The basket is lifted from the earth and transported through the invisible medium of the air to some distant location. In an age long before the airplane, that kind of travel pointed to God's authority over the unseen spiritual realm. You know, the powers of the air, they belong to God. They're under His dominion. And at His will, wickedness is carried away. That spiritual enemy is removed. So wickedness, like that little woman in the basket, can only be defeated and effectively rooted out of our land and life by spiritual means, not by just passing human laws. It's by the Spirit that wickedness is removed. The word of the Lord to Zerubbabel in the preceding chapter seems equally appropriate to this vision. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Chapter 4, verse 6. That is how wickedness must be dealt with. One final word is due concerning the destination of the woman in the ephah basket. Now she's carried in her basket. She's deposited in the land of Shinar. There in Shinar, a house will be built for this basket of wickedness. And there the basket will be set down on its base or its pedestal. What the angel describes, if you think about it, is a typical foreign religion. A typical foreign religion, according to which the locals build a dwelling place or a temple for their idol, and then they set the idol on its pedestal and they proceed to bow down and worship it. The folly, the foolishness of such religious idolatry ought to be apparent. It ought to be obvious. The basket containing wickedness is not in the least worthy of man's interest, let alone his worship. The contrast shown in Psalm 115 and also in Psalm 135 that we sang points up the nature of such idolatry. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. But their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. Shinar is the old name for the land of Babylon and the ancient city of Babel. Shinar was the region where the human race was humiliated in the midst of their strenuous efforts to do what? Do you remember the story of the Tower of Babel? They were working so hard to glorify themselves, to glorify man. Come, let us work together and we will build a tower that will reach into heaven itself. In Shinar, man sought to become like God, trying to build a tower that would reach into heaven and perhaps even take God's citadel by human ingenuity and effort. But why would God send the basket of wickedness there, to Shinar, to become the object of human worship? You see, it sort of fits. From ancient times, the people of Shinar worshipped their own work, their own cleverness, their own ingenuity, their own technology, and by it, to lift themselves up, to make themselves like God. Maybe this basket of wickedness is sent there to be worshipped by the people of Shinar for the same reason that the Apostle Paul later warned the church in the great city of Rome. There's some similarities there between Shinar and Rome. And Paul said to the people of Rome, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." The key words for our purposes are these: therefore, God gave them up. I don't think there are any more frightening words than these. To be given up by God. To be cast away by God. When man persists in his folly, dabbling with wickedness, infatuated with his own cleverness, and all the while attempting to hold the living God at arm's length, God will not forever keep silent. He will eventually give man up to his own futility, darkness, folly, impurity, and death. And perhaps that's the reason why God, rather than simply destroying the wickedness that he has rooted out of Israel, chooses to send wickedness to Shinar to be their God, to be their idol. Like any other idol, the basket of wickedness can do nothing to help those who worship her. And also, like any other idol, this one will take away the life of those who serve her. Well, what can we take away from this apocalyptic vision shown to Zechariah? We're past time, but three things very briefly. One, it is God who is in control. God is in control. He is the sovereign Lord of all nations and all history. He is the Lord of space and time. He is sovereign over all he has made. Two, God is sending forth his word in our day. And like the flying scroll over Israel, God's word must not be ignored except at man's great peril. God's word will do exactly what God intends it to do. It will expose and root out iniquity, but it will also gather in God's chosen from the ends of the earth. So what will it bring to you? What does God's word bring to you? Does it bring blessing, or will it bring God's curse? 3, God is dealing with wickedness today as it is personified by the woman in the ephah, in the basket. We see this in another apocalypse, in the revelation of John. Remember the ancient dragon, the devil, spoken of in Revelation 20? That dragon is a symbol of evil, like the woman in the ephah. And like her, that great dragon is bound, is cast into the abyss for 1,000 years. Because he has been triumphed over by Christ. And for this reason, even the gates of hell shall not stand against Christ and his church. Zechariah's vision gives us hope. For we too are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So let's live, not with the scroll of God's curse, but with the banner of Christ's love unfurled over us as we advance from strength to strength in the assurance of Christ's victory over sin and death and the devil. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we